whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You at the close of this, the Lord's Day, in the name of our Lord Jesus. We, Your people, in covenant relationship with You by faith, a gift of God given to us, not of our own works, lest we should boast. And so, Father, we rejoice tonight in our salvation, which is the free gift of God to us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who has been made unto us righteousness, and we thank You for Him. We thank You that this day we can spend our time considering the things of God and worshiping God. What a privilege for us to lay aside this day for the worship of the living God. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to meditate on the Scriptures, may our meditation be sweet. May our meditation of Your Word occupy our hearts and minds day by day, moment by moment. We thank You for Your Word which You've given to us. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who ministers the Word to us, and we pray that the Spirit would be pleased to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to receive the Scriptures, the Word of God. We thank You for Your people gathered in this place. We ask Your blessing upon us as we continue in Your presence, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I had originally intended again to consider Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant, but I found in my preparation that I was again sidetracked just simply by the richness and the deepness and the greatness of the texts of Scripture before we even get to that, as well as some New Testament passages. What I want to consider tonight is the unity of the early covenants in terms of work and grace, and it's very important for us to understand what we mean by these various kinds of issues. 2 weeks ago, I sought to show you and demonstrate to you the richness and the profound depth that there is to biblical theology in terms of the outflow or the process of that revelation of God. And so if we begin in Genesis and we go all the way through to Revelation, what we have unfolded for us is the revelation of God. And biblical theology is simply the outworking, the understanding of that process of the revelation of God as God unfolds it step by step. And so what we find in the Garden of Eden and in God speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent in terms of Genesis chapter 3:15 simply begins to unfold itself in all of its depth and in all of its riches, in its outworking, as we find eventually to be culminating in the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. So it's very important for us that we understand what we mean by covenants. It's very important that we see that God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who enters into relationship with His people on the basis of a covenant structure, a covenant relationship. And it is very important for us in terms of the new covenant to see that our Lord Jesus mediates this covenant with all of its privileges, with all of its blessings to the people of God. And we need to understand that we are in this relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we have seen that God had instructed Adam in terms of a covenant kind of relationship, that Adam, you are not permitted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, that is the day that you shall die. And so there is a relationship between God and Adam, not of course from Adam's point of view, but from the stipulations of God laid upon this man that he has created out of the dust of the earth. That this man, if he is obedient to God, then God would shower upon him the blessings of that obedience, namely everlasting life. We know, of course, that Adam failed the probationary test. He did not keep the word. He was not obedient to the word of God, and therefore the judgment, the promised judgment of God, fell upon him. And we must understand, and this is what I hope to look at a little bit in depth tonight, what is the outcome of that failure of Adam? And what does it mean in terms of the other covenants? So I'm trying to bring together a unity in terms of the early covenants that we find in the Bible. When you look at the Noahic covenant is the first covenant that is mentioned by the name covenant in Scripture. Yet it is apparent, of course, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, that there was a covenant kind of relationship between God and Adam. And it is this relationship that exists in terms of the parties, God and Adam as the parties, in terms of the stipulations, you shall not eat of that tree, in terms of the promises and the threatenings, the day that you eat of it is the day that you die, but if you fail to eat of it, or if you pass the test, then the promise is life, because the opposite promise is death. And so we understand that inherent in what God is saying to Adam is this kind of covenant structure and covenant relationship. So we will consider man's sin, man's failure, Adam in the Garden of Eden, but we will also consider, of course, from Genesis 3:15, the grace of God and the mercy of God in promising that from the seed of the woman would come one who would be the offspring, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who would, of course, bring deliverance to the covenant people of God. This has often been referred to as the covenant of works, because it was a work that Adam had to perform, a work of obedience. Obey me, God was saying to Adam, and the promises of life shall come to you. It has also been known not only as a covenant of works, but a covenant of life, a covenant of creation, because it is at the beginning when God instituted this covenant. Now, having said that, we move from Genesis 2, 16 and 17 to Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And in that, we see the beginnings of the gracious extension of God in dealing with humanity. The promise of a deliverer, the Messiah who is to come, our Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman who shall crush the seed of the serpent, or even the serpent's head. And we see then that God deals in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve, or with the serpent, with Eve, and then finally with Adam. And there are judgments pronounced upon them for their failure to keep the test that God had set before them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We ought not to view the curses of God and the judgments of God in Genesis chapter 3 in a dark light or in an unfavorable way, because these really were the gracious promises of God that out of man's failure, God would provide a man also, seed of the woman, who should deliver his people. And so we find the gracious promises of God. And we see, of course, the elements of cursing and blessing in Genesis chapter 3. And really, this Genesis chapter 3 covenant of grace has to do with the idea of beginning. It's a new beginning. Adam has failed. Now God, of course, promises restoration through what He would provide, namely the seed of the woman. When you get to the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, it is a covenant of preservation, that God will do everything and has done everything to ensure that humanity, after His destructive judgment upon them, will continue. And so He provides through Noah and his family the furtherance of the human race. He preserves Noah and his family through the flood. And ultimately, when we must see the preservation of Noah as being simply keeping with Genesis 3:15, that one day God would provide a deliverer, and it would come, of course, through the line of Noah and so on. Now, I want us to go back then to this covenant of works and to examine it. These are the early covenants then, with Adam in the garden, after the fall, with Adam and Eve and with Satan even himself, and then of course with Noah. And these early covenants I want us to consider in terms of a unity with respect to works and with respect to grace. Now, when we speak of a covenant in Genesis chapter 2, will you turn to Genesis 2 and verses 16 and 17? What proof can we offer that there was a covenant in Genesis between God and Adam? This is the issue that we should consider first of all. What proof can we provide from Holy Scripture that defines that there is this kind of relationship, a kind of covenant? Well, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we know, of course, that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." There is no question about the guarantee of death in these verses as a consequence of disobedience to the Word of God. So God has spoken to man, to Adam, and Adam is under obligation to keep the Word of God, and failure on Adam's part will bring the judgment and the holy justice of God upon him. And so he will surely die in the day that you eat of it. And of course, Satan's lie was simply to say that that won't happen to you, Eve. That won't happen to you, Adam. Of course, God is not going to just wipe you out. What kind of God would that make God? And so he throws doubt on the kind of God that they believed in. And so they begin to question God, and ultimately they fall and disobey God. Now, if you go to the book of Hosea, Daniel Hosea chapter 6, and look at verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, we want to speak of in terms of providing some biblical proof for a covenant relationship. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, God has said to His people, Israel and Judah, that they need to return to Him. They have wandered away from Him, and so He begins in verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, because God has torn us, God has dealt with us, but He will heal us. He has struck us down, but He will bind us up. Let us then," in verse 3, Hosea 6, "press on to know the Lord." And it goes on to describe what this would mean. And God desires in verse 6, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now look at His description. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." It does not make sense to see Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man, as generic in this sense. In other words, this should not be read, "but like men, they have broken the covenant." That is such an obvious statement, but it is a reference to an individual in covenant relationship. "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me." In other words, God is in a covenant relationship with His people, but they, like Adam, have spurned the covenant and have broken the relationship that existed between them and God. This is the proof, a proof text, certainly, for some kind of covenant relationship specifically mentioned in Holy Scripture. Now, I have said to you that the Hebrew word for covenant is, of course, the word berit, which occurs, by the way, some 285 times in the Old Testament. So it is prolific in its usage and in its extent in the Old Testament. From the divine side, God binds Himself in relationship to His people. From the human side, of course, when we speak about Adam in the Garden of Eden, God binds Adam to this relationship, and Adam is expected to obey the covenantal stipulations of the promises of God, or the judgments of God that would come upon him should he fail to keep those stipulations. And so he's expected to obey what the covenant says, and if he does, then promised blessing will certainly come to him, and promised cursing or judgment will come to him for his failure. Now, I want to give you, having said that, that Genesis 2:16 and Hosea 6:7 are scripture proof that there was some kind of relationship, certainly, in the Garden of Eden. I'd like us to consider the exegetical reasons for why there existed this relationship in the garden. First of all, the word berit does not have to be present in order for there to be a covenant. The first time it is used is, of course, with Noah. I will make my covenant with you, Noah. But it does not have to be there for us to understand that there is a covenant relationship. So when we look at Genesis 2:16 and 17, we can see the framework, the structure of a covenant relationship. When we look at Genesis 3:15 and the promise of God in that first proclamation of the gospel, we can see a similar kind of structure, that God is doing something with His people, promising them certain things, and so on. And that is the outworking from that judgment that God promises in Genesis chapter 3. So the word berit does not have to be present at all for there to be considered a covenant-like relationship. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David, and berit is not even mentioned, the Hebrew word for covenant. God's promises come to this king in the Old Testament that he would one day have a son to sit upon his throne, and his kingdom would be everlasting, and his throne would be everlasting. It's only when you read Psalm 89 and verse 19 through 37 that the psalmist clearly depicts that what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was without question a covenant. And so we understand that 2 Samuel 7 then, the Davidic covenant from which we get this Davidic covenant, was indeed a covenant structure, though berit is not even included or mentioned in that very passage. And it indicates that God, what He said to David, was that David and he were bound together in a covenant relationship. Now, we ought to be able to extrapolate this kind of thinking into the Christian new covenant as we understand it. That we are bound to Christ and that He is our mediator of all of the promises of the new covenant to us. And this is, when we think of what that meant for God and His people in the Old Testament, with all of the covenants in the Old Testament, when you look at Genesis 2:16, when you look at Genesis 3, when you look at Genesis 9, look at Genesis 12, 15, 17 with Abraham, look at the giving of the law, entering into what the New Testament calls the Old Covenant, the covenant of law under Moses, look at then the New Covenant, we see that God, in dealing with all of these covenant relationships, is in a serious relationship with His people. Is it no less then that God is in a serious relationship with His people under the new covenant? There's no question that He's in a very serious relationship with us. And so we want to keep this in our minds as we think about these things. The elements of a covenant, as I've already said, consist of parties. There has to be one party on this side and one party on that side. There's always God on the one hand and then the various parties that make up the covenant parties on the other side. There are conditions or stipulations. You shall not eat of the tree, and so on. There are promises which equal blessing. There are judgments or threats which equal cursing. And these form the basic framework, the basic elements of any kind of covenant structure that we find in Scripture. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, of course, we find that Adam broke the covenant. And God simply says it was, of course, the people of Israel and Judah also had broken the covenant that God had engaged in with them. And it was through their disobedience and their turning away from Him. In Romans chapter 5, and I'd like you to turn there, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19, and we will come back to this passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It is in this passage that the Apostle Paul draws a contrast between Adam, the first man, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that's of course Adam, and death through sin, there's the promised judgment of God. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you go down verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Notice that. of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Notice in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, it speaks about the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounding for many. And we'll come back to this passage because it's very, very important for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And immediately we have the contrast between Adam, by whom death came, and the Lord Jesus, by whom the resurrection of the dead came. Verse 22 says of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Then go down all the way to verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And we could, of course, read on all the way down to verse 49, which is this contrast between the first man, verse 47, of the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 48, "As the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, namely our Lord Jesus Christ." So in this passage, for instance, you see the contrast between Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these passages speaking about, especially in Romans chapter 5? Well, they are speaking about the federal headship represented by Adam or in Adam, and the federal headship in the Lord Jesus. What applies to Adam applies to all of his descendants. What applies to the Lord Jesus applies to all of his offspring by faith. And so we understand that this is a federal headship. This is part of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus could say. I am representative before God of relationship to God for those who are in me. Adam is also considered our federal head. We are in relationship to Adam. We are descended from Adam. And so there is this binding to Adam which we can never escape. And there is also a binding to our Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of what He has accomplished for us, delivering us from the bondage and the slavery to that federal headship that we find in Adam, the first man. So the covenant of works then simply is speaking about obedience to the revelation of God. Adam, don't eat of that tree. There it is. And so it is incumbent upon Adam to obey God, to demonstrate his obedience by refraining and refusing to eat of that tree. And if he passes the test, God obviously would confer upon Adam a righteousness to him, and he would confer it upon Adam not in grace but in justice, because God would be under obligation to confer the blessings of the promises of God in terms of this covenant. Do not eat, because if you eat, you die. The corollary is, if you do not eat, you shall live. And so Adam's, by his obedience to this covenant relationship, God in justice would confer upon Adam the righteousness that was inherent in the test if he was an obedient individual. The covenant of life then specifies, because it not only is it a covenant of works, Adam must obey the revelation of God, but it is a covenant of life because life specifies the nature of the reward that God promises Adam. If you eat, you die. The corollary is, if you do not eat, you live. And so life is inherent in the promises of God and the reward of God based on this covenant relationship. And so when we think of these things, we must then transfer our minds and our hearts back to eternity past. And we must see the Father and the Son and the Spirit in Trinity. Three persons, one God, in complete harmony and complete union. Considering all of these things, we of course cannot begin to comprehend what that consideration must have been like, for we can only think in terms of time. God of course is in eternity, and He is outside of time and outside of space. But it is apparent from Scripture that obviously there must have been some agreement between the Father and the Son. Jesus speaks of His obedience to the Father. "I have come to do Your will." Well, where did that come from? That came certainly from the will being stipulated by the Father that obedience is required in order to justify men in terms of what is required like Adam. And of course we know that obedience, we must be careful, obedience does not justify us, but faith by grace does. But I'll come and explain a little bit more of that later. This relationship that exists between God in the Trinity, certainly we can speak of it as a covenant of redemption, because the whole outworking from Genesis to Revelation in the process of biblical theology is to simply explain the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing else is found in Scripture except the redemptive purposes of God in the person of our Lord Jesus. And you just have to turn to Revelation 22 to see that the culmination at the end is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say with John the Apostle, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make this true and possible. Well, what does the Father promise to the Son if the Son is obedient? And he would, of course, have to be obedient to the law of God. That's why we understand he was made a curse for us. Jesus could say, I did not come to destroy the law, but to keep it, to fulfill it, and not to do away with it. And so there is an obligation upon the Lord Jesus as the sinless man to perfectly keep the law of God for me, for you. And if he does that, then he fulfills that which I cannot do, namely the keeping of God's law. So we can say that our Lord Jesus kept the law for us. And in that sense, God can look at us in Christ as having kept his broken law, which we know we have broken. What is the reward for our Lord Jesus? Well, the reward is all the promised elect of God. All the promised elect of God. That is the reward for the obedience of the Son. And this is precisely what our Lord Jesus receives in the accomplishment of his finished work at Calvary. He will receive to himself his children, his people, not one of them missing, all of their names accounted for in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the roll is called up yonder, that roll contains the name from eternity past of all the names of the children of God. All perfectly recorded as in agreement with the Father and the Son. All that the Father has given to me, of them I shall lose. How many? None of them. All that he has given to me, of them I shall lose not one. And so this people given to Jesus Christ by the Father, he must come and he must obey God and fulfill that which we ourselves cannot do. Now, if the people of God, the elect of God, are the reward for the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not grace. That is pure justice. God is dealing with his Son on Calvary, not in grace, but in justice. That's why God can remain just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. From my perspective, I receive the grace of God poured out in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But Christ himself, in terms of his relationship to the Father, is there to fulfill in obedience what is laid upon him, what really I ought to fulfill and cannot fulfill because of my sinfulness and my wretched disobedience. So God promises upon obedience of his Son the reward that he will give to him, namely the people of God. There's no grace necessary between the Father and the Son. It is just a case of simple justice. Obedience or not? Will Jesus obey? Absolutely, he will obey and fulfill the requirements that are demanded of him. That's why our Lord Jesus could say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me." Really? Behold, I and all the children that you have given to me. And when you read Hebrews chapter 2, you will see the connection to the seed of Abraham, and you will see that these offspring are the offspring of our Lord Jesus, related to him by virtue of their faith in him, and it comes to them through the grace of God. So what was true then of this covenant between God and the Son is also true of the covenant in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 between God and Adam. Because God lays upon Adam obedience to his revealed word. Adam, don't eat of the tree. And if you eat, then the judgment of God will fall upon you. Surely you shall die in the day that you eat thereof. And so what was true of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son is true in terms of the relationship between God and Adam. It wasn't a case of grace with Adam. He was innocent. He was unfallen. He had not sinned. It was a case of simple obedience. And the reward for simple obedience is a demonstration by God of His justice to Adam. Namely, I will give you the reward for your obedience. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus fulfills the demands of a covenant relationship on the grounds of simple obedience. And then the justice of God must flow forth and be demonstrated. Namely, in the giving of a people to the Son, purchased by the Son, who kept the law for them and who died in their room and in their stead. This is theology at its deepest. This is rich theology, that when we understand that we are in this deep relationship with God, covenanted to Him, sealed with the blood of Jesus, celebrated in the Lord's table, reminding ourselves of this, of the depth of this covenantal relationship, what a wonderful thing for us to consider. You want to be a powerful Christian in biblical theology, then we must begin to think in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of a covenant structure. Adam, as the Bible says, is a type of the man who was to come. Adam is a type. The Lord Jesus is the anti-type. What all that was involved with Adam, our Lord Jesus fulfills perfectly. Where Adam failed, Jesus shall succeed and shall accomplish what God intended. That's why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, Adam is the first man. He is our federal head. The second man is the Lord Jesus, and therefore He also is our federal head. Just as Adam represents us, so too the Lord Jesus represents us. And if Adam had been obedient to the covenant, God would have rewarded him with life according to the justice of God. And so too our Lord Jesus is rewarded with His people on the basis of their obedience, both active obedience and passive obedience. We do not hear much about the active obedience and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus in evangelical circles. What a shame that is. By active obedience, what do we mean? We mean He kept the law perfectly. By passive obedience, what do we mean? We mean His intense sufferings at Calvary. And of course, the whole life of our Lord Jesus was one under suffering, as He faced the onslaught of Satan, as He faced the sin that surrounded Him. It was a life of suffering for us in our place. If Adam then is representative of us, our Lord Jesus is representative as well. Well, what is the significance for us if that's the case? Well, it is to see that where Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. That where Adam sinned, our Lord Jesus did not sin. That where Adam failed to keep the covenant relationship with God by obedience, our Lord Jesus kept that perfectly in obedience to the Father. How wonderful then that the people of God are to be considered in this kind of light. When we speak about grace in the Bible, grace is necessary for us. God is not dealing now with us as He deals with His Son or as He deals with Adam before the fall in this work kind of structure or life covenant. God is now dealing with us in grace through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about grace, oh, how necessary grace is for us, isn't it? We are fallen in Adam. We are ruined in Adam. The only hope for us is for God to extend grace to us. Because if God extends justice to us, we perish. It's over. It's finished. So God extends justice to His Son, and extracts what he demands from us, from the Lord Jesus, and then in grace, unmerited favor, the mercy of God, he pours out upon the Lord, upon us, all the blessings won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is great stuff, what Jesus has done for us. And it's all in a covenant relationship between God and his people. You know, we cannot be saved by works. Adam, if he had obeyed, it was a work-like thing by his obedience, doing what God says, not eating. That work of obedience would have prompted the justice of God. But we cannot be saved by works for the simple reason that now, after the fall of Adam, we are unholy, we are unrighteous, we are sinful. And all of our works flow from our nature, which is fallen and ruined, and therefore our works are sinful. We cannot do holy works because we are sinful ourselves. And because we are unholy and unrighteous in and of ourselves, if God were to demand from us our works as acceptable to Him, we would all perish because our works flow from our fallen and ruined condition. This is why it is so necessary then to preach the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to us. Because without that imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, we perish. It is the only thing that God looks upon and accepts and can remain just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus, which is simply another way of saying that Christ's righteousness is mine and I give my sins to Him. And I take His righteousness, which He freely imputes to my account on that basis. Now, having said that, I want us to look just briefly at Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. These verses emphasize a solidarity, clearly, or a natural union between the one, Adam, and the all, the human race. Now, let's understand that these verses are speaking about a solidarity between the one, the one man, Adam, and the all, the many, the all, namely humanity. The sin of the one is the sin of the all. Let's see the union again. There is solidarity in this union. The sin of the one, Adam, is the sin of the all, because we are in him and he is our head. Adam's sin, and therefore our sins, are the condemnation for hell as a penalty, as a consequence of our disobedience. Now, having said that, the glorious thing about Romans chapter 5 is that there is a solidarity between the one man, Jesus, and us, the many. And so we see here the solidarity emphasized between Adam as the one man and all of humanity, and our Lord Jesus as the second man and the many in the passage. And Adam's sin and the Lord Jesus' obedience are contrasted here. We are in Adam, but we are also in Christ, and so on. Now let's look at this passage. Notice what it says. As sin, verse 12, came into the world through one man, that's Adam, death through sin, so death spread to all men. So here's the one and the all. Adam and the all. And there's a relationship between that, because death comes through sin and it spreads to all. Notice in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So notice the trespass linked to Adam, and all belong to that. The free grace of God in the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So what we're speaking about in Christ is not like the sin of Adam, because it results in life. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As one Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now let me be clear in verse 18. Notice, one trespass, that's Adam, sin, led to condemnation for all men. That is all men in Adam. Notice, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Not all men in Adam, all men in Christ. Please notice the contrast. The contrast is not saying it's all humanity that are saved. It's all in Christ. And so what we have here is simply that in Adam, all perish, all die, but in Christ, the many are saved and are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is great solidarity and great natural union between Adam and ourselves, and then, of course, great solidarity between our Lord Jesus and ourselves. When we speak about the covenant of grace, then, that flows as a result of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, we must see it as the beginning, really, of God's gracious dealings with man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 is the punitive response of God to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, cursing and blessing are associated with death and with life in that relationship. You know, there are some positive aspects associated with the creation of man. Last year, we spent a lot of time going through these. For instance, there is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. That one day in seven is to be set apart for the for rest, for recovery, and of course in the New Testament we understand we spend our time in the worship of God. That is a creation ordinance. You will find it in the law of God, the moral law of God, which of course is an extension or a reflection of the character of God, and we find that there is the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. But it is a creation ordinance. It predates the giving of the law. It is therefore incumbent, because it is creation related, it is incumbent upon all men without exception. Believer, unbeliever, it is incumbent upon all men to lay aside one day in seven. Why? Because God Himself worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. Evangelicals don't like to speak about one day in seven. They don't like the idea of Sabbath. But the Sabbath is simply means a rest. And certainly, one day in seven is emblematic, picturesque, if you like, of the glorious rest that shall come and that shall be ours in our true Sabbath, when we rest from all of our labors and are with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first good thing that came out of creation. And there were a lot of others, of course, but it's an ordinance. Secondly, marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman only. Always. No change. Permanent structure. And we live today in a society that is doing away with those things. But God says, in creation, He made them male and female, and they, the two, become one flesh. And then, of course, the idea of work, labor. Labor is not a bad thing. The curse that came upon Adam was that in his work, which was not a bad thing, there would be hardship and there would be difficulty. And so associated with the fall of man is a connection to his working and his labor, which pre-sinning of Adam was part of God's command to Adam. Take care of the garden, tend it, work it, name the animals, and so on. Ultimately, of course, we can make a case for capitalism based on the labor that we find here and work and so on. And this is what the Reformation, of course, brought a recovery of, namely a capitalistic idea. That's what the Pilgrim Fathers brought to this land. And I think it's quite biblical to speak in those terms. You also know that in the Garden of Eden existed the Tree of Life. So often we forget about the Tree of Life, but the Tree of Life was there. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, we find the Tree of Life in the city of God. And the water of life flows in a river through that tree of life in the city of God. That tree of life which gives its 12 fruits, one fruit every month. The Bible says for the healing of the nations out of the city of God. So the tree of life existed in the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life certainly symbolized the possibility of being sustained in the condition of a covenant relationship with God. So if Adam had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. That's why God has to say, now that Adam has sinned, I must put him out of the garden, lest he reach forth his hand and take of the tree of life. So Adam is banned from the tree of life. And of course, if Adam had done that after he had fallen, he would have been confirmed in his sin without any hope, because then he must live forever in this fallen condition. But of course, that is to speak hypothetically, because it did not occur. The tree of life speaks of perpetual blessing. It speaks to us of consummation. It's in the city of God in Revelation 22. And so we find that in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, associated with this covenant relationship with the one man who is our federal head, who falls and who sins, there stands the tree of life. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ suffers for us on a tree and brings healing to us and brings life to us. Well, what are the effects of the fall when Adam and Eve lose their innocence, or their moral innocence and their legal innocence? Well, that's exactly what happened. They became ruined, morally ruined. They became legally ruined as far as their standing or relationship with God was concerned. They lost their original righteousness. They found that now they were the subjects of real guilt, real shame. They were ashamed of themselves when they found that they were naked and there was moral corruption. By the way, that shame at being naked was a very good thing. Today, people are unashamed, supposedly, as they suppress the truth of God. But Adam and Eve responded fresh out of their disobedience by recognizing that they now were morally culpable and guilty before God. And you know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says that the eyes of both of them were opened. Both of them. We often think, well, Adam's our representative head. It's true. But Eve, her eyes were opened, and she too understood what had happened. So their prior goodness became, if you like, a memory to them. And the reality of their disobedience was an intense guilt and a deep, deep shame. Secondly, the image of God. Not only did they lose their moral and legal innocence, but the image of God that was originally reflected by Adam and Eve by virtue of their creation in the image of God was immediately fractured and distorted, and man became more concerned with himself than with God. And so we find that in the moral law of God, the first commandment has to do with worshiping God, with acknowledging who God is in His image. And you shall have, second commandment, no images, nor make them that are like unto God. Thirdly, fellowship between God and man was immediately broken, and now alienation exists. Can you not see the grace of God in coming to Adam in Genesis 3:15 and saying that from the seed of the woman there would come forth this one who would destroy the serpent? Number four, Adam's environment was cursed and the productivity of nature was impaired by thorns and weeds. Gardeners understand thorns and weeds. In the Garden of Eden before the fall, there were no thorns and there were no weeds. It was beautiful. Perfect. But now thorns and weeds become reflective of the curse of God upon the environment of man. Number five, both Adam and Eve are judicially judged and condemned and accordingly punished in Genesis 3:14 through 19. Number six, all of the descendants of Adam, that's you and me, are under the curse and the wrath of God as a result of his fall. And we are therefore liable, as the confession says, and as the catechism say, to all of the miseries of life and death, even the pains of hell itself. This is a forensic declaration by God, a forensic imputation of the sin of Adam to ourselves. Number seven, man's greatest and immediate need therefore becomes the grace of God, which God declares in 3:15 of Genesis that He would provide. What does the result of the fall mean for man? It means that all men are totally depraved. People don't like to speak about total depravity, but total depravity means that we are morally bankrupt, that we are spiritually corrupt, that we, in our disposition and in our character, in who we are ruined by our sins. And we can do nothing except sin outside of Christ. Nothing except sin outside of Christ. So all the supposed good works that men do outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are considered by God as filthy rags. We would consider our righteousness maybe as good before God. He says, your righteousness, the good things, are like filthy rags in my sight. So we are totally depraved. We find not only is man totally depraved, but man is totally unable. He can't now do spiritual things. He's dead. Dead man can do nothing. He's lost. He's ruined. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's confirmed in this nature of rebellion against God. And it takes the great grace of God to break into that and to bring light to the eyes of an individual, to their heart and to their mind, and to show them Christ and their need of Him. It takes the grace of God to do it. It does not take the will of man. Man is unable to do those kinds of things. It takes the sovereign mercy and grace of God, because man is incapable of changing his conduct and changing his character, and he is not capable of acting contrary to his own fallen, sinful nature. Number three, man becomes really guilty. Not only is he depraved and unable to discern and to choose spiritual things, but he becomes really guilty. Man's sin becomes linked to man's fallen, sinful nature. And that nature is ugly and really evil and really wicked, morally corrupt, continually violating the law of a holy God. And therefore, in the sight of this God, it is odious, filthy, disgusting, and simply ought not to be. And God ought to destroy all such, namely ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us. But God. If there were no but God, we would perish and be lost. You know, it was Shakespeare who said in Hamlet, act number 2, oh, what a piece of work man is. How noble in reason, Shakespeare says. How infinite in faculty, in form and moving. How express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, the quintessence of dust. And Shakespeare, of course, is referring to creation in Hamlet in this part that he mentions. Out of the dust of the earth, God created Adam and Eve, or Adam, I should say, originally. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, a living being, a living soul. Falls in the Garden of Eden and plunges all of his descendants into ruin as well. How can such a thing be made right? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. And everything is made right by our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything ruined by the first man is rectified in the Scriptures, we are told, by the second man. And so when we consider ourselves tonight in a covenant relationship with God, we can look back to those occasions in the early covenants, and there we see the unique blending of work and grace. Work for Adam pre-fall. Work for our Lord Jesus on Calvary to satisfy the justice of God. But from our perspective, the mercy and the grace of God demonstrated to us because of a covenant relationship that God has with His people. What does that mean practically for me and for you? It means I must remind myself every day that I am in covenant relationship with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant. And so when I pray to God, I enter into His holy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my access into the very presence of God. And so I come to Him by virtue of the fact that I'm in covenant relationship with Him. Something that Adam fell and destroyed in terms of his enjoyment of it. But God's pronounced cursing upon him, and subsequently the pronounced grace of God through the coming of the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus. How shall we see Christ? We shall see Him as the mediator of that new covenant. And every time we remember Him in the supper, we remember just that, that we are bound to Him for eternity by virtue of what He, the second man, has accomplished on our behalf. May God help us to really understand and to love and appreciate what these things mean as we find them in Holy Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious are the truths of Scripture. How profound. How accurately they reflect our condition since Adam fell. And how beautifully they reflect what our Lord Jesus has done for us. If there is one thing, Father, that we should take with us into this week, it is simply that we are in Christ by virtue of what He has done for us, having His righteousness imputed to our account and our sins imputed to Him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that the righteousness of God might become ours. Oh, we thank You for Him, our Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that You would teach us the significance of a covenant relationship with You. That we ought to think in terms of what You have said. That You will be our God, and we shall be Your people. And that as Paul could say, we are to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We are to touch no unclean thing. We are to demonstrate holiness. And since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh. And so we offer ourselves afresh, Father, to You tonight in covenant relationship in our Lord Jesus. We thank You that He loved us and gave Himself for us and accomplished the work which You gave Him to do. We thank You for this day which You've given to us. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. We commit it to You. Lead us and direct us and go before us. Return us again to this place, so that we may continue to worship in spirit and in truth. We thank You for each one gathered here and ask Your blessing upon us now as we part. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week.